plug this fan up, and so I'm feeling a lot better standing in front of this fan. He told me in his very astute observation that thing doesn't work unless it's plugged in, and so I needed to be plugging that in, but it's certainly doing a fine job. I think I'm going to keep it right there. I obeyed the gospel in the late fall of 1996, and within a few months began to go to gospel meetings, and in my part of the country there were a lot of those. And I began to be familiar with things I wasn't familiar with yet, various issues that were troubling the church that I did not know about, and other things of that nature. I also became familiar during those meetings with a paper called The Guardian of Truth, now known as Truth Magazine, but then Guardian of Truth. And I was eager to find out more about that paper. I wanted to know what I could ascertain about what its contents were, and there were some brethren who told me that it's basically like a church bulletin, but with articles that are a lot longer and perhaps more thought out and a little deeper in their subject than the average church bulletin. And I asked, as a naive babe in Christ, well, can I get something like that? And so some brethren put me in touch with other brethren who were able to get me signed up to receive Guardian of Truth magazine. And in a few short weeks, at that time, the paper was also not on glossy paper, but paper similar to this, like just your average print paper. And it came out twice a month. I can still remember my first edition that I got in the mailbox. Larry Ray Hafley had written the cover article, and it was in December of 1997. I learned a lot from that paper. I learned a lot from the men who wrote in that paper, men that I really didn't meet. Some of them I did, but in passing. Some of them I never got a chance to meet, but really enjoyed sitting at their feet, metaphorically, reading that paper. Through the years, I stopped subscribing to the paper, but then a few years ago, I decided to subscribe again. The paper now had changed its format a little bit. It was on glossy paper with a lot of color, and it came out only once a month. And the writers had changed. When I was taking the paper, Weldon Warnick was still alive and writing for the paper. Mike Willis was still writing for the paper. Lewis Willis was writing for the paper. Connie Adams was writing for the paper. Ron Halbrook was writing for the paper. And I say that to say that those men wrote some incredibly solid, hard truth that I feel like we're missing these days in the pulpit and elsewhere. Those men don't write very much, the ones who are still living, anymore for the paper unless it's a special edition. Mark Mayberry was also one that wrote back then and is still writing. I believe he's now the editor of the paper. But the paper stopped being put in print a few months ago, and now you can only receive it as a PDF or some sort of online format, and I just don't like reading those that way, and so I did not renew my subscription. But I say that to say that when you would read the paper, you would kind of keep up with brethren just through their articles. And there was a young man who wrote several articles in that paper that I had not heard of a few years ago when I began to resubscribe to it, a young man by the name of Sean Cavender. And he wrote some very good articles. I always thought to myself when I would read his articles in his name, I wonder if he was related to Bill Cavender, a gospel preacher that I knew years ago who has since gone on to his reward. But this past week, I believe, the Truth Magazine lectures were held. They used to be held in Bowling Green. And over the past several years, they are now being sponsored, so to speak. I don't mean that in a bad way, but they are being sponsored or supported by CEI Bookstore. And they're now being held at Athens Bible School. I have been by that place many times when I was living in Alabama, and even when I wasn't, and would drive to CEI to pick up materials. And they were doing the truth lectures all last week. You could go online and see those. You could watch them live, or you can watch them now. Somehow, there are several different ways, I'm sure, to access that. And Sean Cavender was one of the brethren who was preaching this past week at the lectures. I believe that he preached on Thursday. And on Thursday night, when he left, he was killed in a tragic automobile accident. And he was very young. I'm saying very young, probably 10 to 15 years younger than me. He leaves behind a wife and several children. And it was just a shock. I received word from CEI, as if you ever buy anything from them, you're on their email list from then on. So they sent that out. And of course, I'm still in touch with Kevin Maxey, a good friend and brother in Christ and gospel preacher who baptized me into Christ, who keeps me up to date on things like that. And so I mention that to petition that you pray for Brother Cavender's family. I know that that was a shock, as it was a shock to all the brethren who worked with him in that series of lectures last week. Something else while that's on my mind is when I renewed my subscription before Truth Magazine went all print, or rather all online, Matthew Basford was also a common or regular writer for the paper. I had known his name because if you've sung from the Hymns for Worship supplement songbook, you might have sung the song Exalted. And he wrote that song many years ago. It's a beautiful song. And Matthew had announced through the paper a couple of years ago that sadly he had, at his very young age, I think he's barely 40, been diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. The disease that took his mother's life and maybe someone else in his family. And he was then preaching for the Jackson Heights congregation in Columbia, Tennessee, in a two-preacher arrangement with Clay Gentry. And finally, he had to stop. And he moved wherever it is that he's living now. And somehow, he is able to write, maybe through dictation and the technology we have, about his situation. He's no longer now able to attend services. He was able to do that with the help of his wife, but he wrote an article that I received in an email, I think last week or the week before, and you can almost hear, and when I say this, I want to say it properly, I don't want to leave the wrong impression, you can almost hear the bitterness, not because he's suffering with Lou Gehrig's, but because he can't go to worship. He loves to be with his brethren. He loves to go and sing with his brethren and worship God. And now it's just the long goodbye. And keep Brother Basford and his family in your prayers. I don't know him personally, but when we hear situations like this about our brethren, we don't have to know them personally to feel that sort of pain, because of the closeness and the family of Christ that we are and that we have, if not with those brethren, with brethren who know them. And so I feel like I know Matthew, and I feel like I know Sean through brethren that we know together, and I just hate this news, but may God be glorified in all of it. Last week we began looking at the lesson that I put together on the value of spiritual preparedness. We based it in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses that dealt with the parable of the 10 virgins. We'll not read that parable again, but to paraphrase, we're familiar with it. The bridegroom comes, and there are 10 virgins. 5 are wise, 5 are foolish, and the reason they are so described is because the wise virgins are prepared to meet the bridegroom when he comes. The foolish virgins are not, because they didn't have the sufficient oil and materials to meet him when he should show up. He came While he delayed, he came about midnight. So when all of the virgins rose to trim their lamps, the wise were prepared, the foolish weren't. They had to go and make that purchase. And when they were doing that, the bridegroom and the five wise virgins went into the wedding feast. The door is shut. And when the other virgins returned, they pleaded that they might be granted entrance into that wedding feast, but they were denied access to the bridegroom, saying, "I do not know you." The application of that is that, as verse 13, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour in which your Lord will come." And we're looking ahead to the what we'll call the second coming of Christ. We'll say more about that in a few moments as we end the lesson. But there are those that are going to be prepared for that, and there are those that are not going to be prepared for that. And sadly, there are those that are not going to be prepared for the Lord's return, even amongst His followers, even amongst those that comprise the Lord's church. So we learned a few lessons from that parable. One, that there are certainly wise and foolish people that live in the earth. Also, there are those who want the reward, but they don't want to do the work for the reward. I'm not, again, trying to imply nor teach a works-based or merit-based religion or entrance into heaven. And that there are those who are prepared and those who procrastinate, especially when it comes to spiritual matters. And that's a sad affair, to be sure. So we started looking at this in earnest last week. We got through 3 points. The 3 points that we considered first was that we must be prepared to hear or to receive God's inspired instruction. Now, we spent a significant amount of time in a different way or kind of from a different avenue coming at that point this morning, talking about the things that we considered this morning along those lines. So just a refresher from last week and very briefly, when we think about hearing spiritual instruction, we're not talking about a special kind of hearing or a better felt than told sort of experience, but a hearing of God's instruction in His Word with a view towards not only understanding it, but receiving it so as to obey it. And if I am not prepared to do that because I am of an honest and sincere disposition, or I'm not of an honest and sincere disposition, then I need to make that change. We learn from the parable of the sower that while the seed was sown in the various soils, the one that produced the fruit that was pleasing to God was that which was sown in the good soil. And the application of that was the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word with an honest and good heart and hold it fast. You'll notice other seed received the word as well. There was the seed that fell among the thorns, but as soon as the thorns grew up, it choked it out. It choked the seed out so that it didn't take firm root essentially. They went on their way. They were choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, so they brought no fruit to maturity. There was the seed that fell on the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And the application there was, these were those who received the word with joy, but they have no firm root. They believe for a while, but in time of temptation fall away. So in order to receive the instruction of the Lord with a view towards submitting to it, I must be of an honest and good disposition. And if I'm not, then I can make the change that I need to make if I'm interested in serving the Lord. If I'm truly interested in going to heaven, submitting to Jesus as my King, as the head of His church, submitting to God Almighty as my Father, my Creator, my Sustainer, then I am doing what I need to do in order to prepare my heart to receive the spiritual instruction that I need from God's Word. That led us to the next point of how that we must be prepared to stand for the truth. If I'm going to receive the truth with a view towards understanding it and believing it and submitting to it, then I'm going to have to stand for the truth also. Paul in Philippians chapter 1 speaks of being set for the defense of the gospel. And I have to be that as well, not because I'm a gospel preacher, but because I'm a Christian. All Christians, once they become Christians, must be set for the defense of the gospel. You don't have to be set for the defense of the gospel in a public arena, so to speak, but you do have to be set for the defense of the gospel. And so one of the things I'm going to have to do in taking a stand for the gospel may be in the defending of the truth with someone that I love who may be a family member or someone that may be a good close friend. And unfortunately, when we do that, that may sever those ties. That may drive a wedge between us and them. And that's not what we're trying to do, but that's just what the Lord told us would happen. If there are those in this world that hate the Lord and that hated Him when He was on earth, then they're going to hate His followers who are striving to be like Him. There's nothing you can do to make them like you. To like you as a person. I'm not concerned as much with that as I am them hearing and obeying the truth. Now, I need to concern myself with making sure that as I approach them, I'm a likable person. I'm not going to get anywhere if I do what one preacher used to do. Charles Littrell, a gospel preacher that I knew years ago, told me about a preacher he knew that when he would go visiting and knocking on doors in a neighborhood back in the day when you could knock on doors and people were glad to see you if you were a preacher, the first thing out of his mouth was, "I'm so-and-so, and I'm here to tell you about hell and how hot it is." Well, I don't suppose that that would fly very well today if you were knocking on doors. And so that's not the message you want to get started off with. As important, though, as that is, I'm just saying that when we approach someone, we certainly need to be likable and approachable because we want them to be interested in the gospel and interested in us enough to ask us questions. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And also, by reason of standing for the truth, we must be prepared to suffer. Timothy was told by Paul to endure hardship with Paul as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Suffer hardship with him. And all of us who stand for the truth and who believe the truth and who live according to the truth must be prepared to suffer. We may suffer in different ways than those in the first century. We may suffer in different ways than those before the first century. We know when we read the Hebrew letter, especially as we get further into chapter 11, we see a number of things that fell upon the faithful. Some of them were sawn in two, the Hebrew writer says. I can't even begin to imagine that. I've seen movies where that has been depicted, but thankfully off screen, and it's kind of left to your imagination, and even then it's tough to try to wrap your mind around. And historically, it is believed that Isaiah the prophet, the messianic prophet, was sawn in half because of his allegiance to the Lord. I just wonder if a lot of folks of his time, as well as those that have come after, even some in our day, would not abandon their faith or at least feign to abandon their faith just to try to save their lives and save themselves from all of that pain. I can't begin to imagine what that must be like. But may we never find out. But if it comes to us, we've got to endure like Isaiah did. We've got to endure like any other Old Testament or New Testament faithful follower of Christ or child of God would have endured and would have been willing to suffer. When we sing songs like Ready to Suffer, we don't need to sing that before the preacher gets in the pulpit, but when we sing songs like that, my brother and friend, Luke Allman, that I just preached his funeral, led that song before I preached one day. And I never let him forget that. But when we sing songs like that, Ready to Suffer, we are reminding one another that we should be willing to endure what our brethren in the first century endured for the cause of Christ, and we should endure no less. Moving from that, we'll pick up now where we were to begin this evening, and that is, we must also be prepared for every good work. And I'm not talking again about a merits-based system, as I mentioned a moment ago, but every good work. What determines whether or not a thing is a good work? As we have said many times in other lessons, a good work is that which is authorized by the Lord. It is not a work that I just perceive to be good. If it's not authorized by the Lord, then it's not a good work, no matter how good it may seem to me to be. So what are we talking about when we say we must be prepared for every good work? Well, all of us who are Christians have one thing in common for sure, and that is we escape the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, we came to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior through the presentation of the gospel. We determined to obey the gospel, and in so doing, we have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1 and verse 13. We were added to His body, that is, the Lord's body, Acts 2 and verse 47, which is the saved, and Jesus is, in fact, the Savior of the saved and the Savior, thus, of the body, Ephesians 5 and in verse 23. But as we have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we're now Christians, what we have to realize is that we are in Christ. Now, someone says, I already know that. I know that because that's what Paul said in Galatians 3 and verse 27. That's what he implied in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And, of course, stated in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So what difference does it make to make this point? How does it tie into the concept of good works and that we must be prepared for that? Well, because that's exactly what God has prepared and created those of us who are in Christ unto. In Ephesians chapter 2, you'll recall the discussion of how we're saved by God's grace. That it is by the grace of God one can be saved and obey the gospel. Paul then argues in verse 10, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He's now talking about the new creation. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And while we can give a list of what we think good works are, and I wouldn't necessarily fall out with that, we may think good works are going over and cutting our neighbor's yard when they're not able to do that, or taking someone some groceries when they're not able to get out. All of that is true, but what we're after here and what Paul is discussing concerning the good works that we should walk in them are those things that God has commanded. And if we are going to do what God has commanded, those are good works. We're not dealing with some system that we have gotten in a room somewhere and come up with. When folks tell us, oh, that's works-based, that's all that is. If I have to do anything God says to do, that's works-based. I can't even begin to appreciate that sort of logic. I've heard people say, well, yeah, if God says I have to do a thing and I do it, then I'm working for my salvation and I just can't accept that. Well, what in the world are you going to do with the command to believe? In John 6 and in verse 29, Jesus said, this is the work of Him who sent me that you believe. Now that's what I have to do. Or is God believing in Himself through me? The very idea. We wouldn't accept that kind of reasoning. That's flawed from top to bottom. Our body is our vessel, and we have to use that in a way that honors the Lord. As we were told and as we have been informed by Paul's writing in the 1 Corinthian letter in chapter 6, that we have been bought with a price, therefore we're to glorify God in our bodies, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, that is a statement made to Christians. I had a fellow tell me years ago, we were discussing at a restaurant, and he said, well, you know, everybody's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul didn't say that to everybody. He said that to the church at Corinth. Your body is not the temple of the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit's in you. And he said, well, I thought that was just factory equipment. That's what he said. I thought we were just born with that. That's factory equipment. No. One does not receive the Holy Spirit until and unless he obeys the gospel. And if he does not, he will not receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, his body is not the temple of the Holy Spirit until such time the Holy Spirit dwells in him. It seems to make sense to me, but it didn't make sense to a lot of folks. But the point I'm after is, for those of us who are Christians, we deny ourselves, we take up our cross and follow the Lord, and so we use our body for the proper purposes in glorifying the Lord. We do not use it to engage in violence. We do not use it to do the bidding of Satan in any way, but rather we use our bodies as a vessel for honor, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Titus 3 and verse 1 also indicates that we are to be reminded that we're to be prepared for every good work. Again, good works as defined by God are the responsibility of every Christian. What God says is good, what God gives by way of a command, that's a responsibility for all of us that we do those so that others see that and not give us the pats on the back or the attaboys, but that they look to praise the Lord too. I know that there are a lot of people who will do righteous things, but they do it for the praise of men. Jesus talked about the Pharisees doing that. He said they have their reward in full. Once you get the praise of men, you've got the reward you're looking for. Is that the reward you want, though, the praise of men, or do you want essentially the praise of God? God is not praising you the way we praise Him. I'm talking about the idea of Him extending favor toward you and toward me. And so when we do these things by way of obedience to the Lord, we're not doing it to be noticed by men, but rather that men might see Christ living in us and desire the same hope, the same peace, the same joy that only Christians truly have. In Matthew 5 and in verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Now that ties back to a previous point we talked about a moment ago concerning the idea of studying and hearing the Scriptures. And if we don't do that, if we're not willing to study the Scriptures and hear the Scriptures, then we're not going to be prepared at all for any, let alone every, good work, which is what God expects us to be prepared for. Something else in the value of spiritual preparedness, we have to be prepared to give an answer. This is a point that I have made in a number of lessons I have preached wherever I have preached. And I hope that we can come to appreciate this even more as we talk about it for just a few moments tonight. Whether we're talking about a challenge someone is making, and I'm not talking about goading you into a challenge. I'm talking about the challenge that is set before us to stand for the truth and give an answer because someone is attacking or assaulting the truth. Are we willing to give an answer? Or whether it's an honest question, somebody just calls you up on the phone that you know, and they trust you because they know you're a student of Scripture, and they just want to know, "Hey, will you give me some counsel on this? I don't know the Bible, and I know that you study, and I know you go to worship. Will you help me out understand this sort of thing?" Or maybe whatever the responsibility it is that we have to be able to give an answer for the hope that is in us. That's what Peter argues in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 15. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." In the context here, these brethren were under persecution. They were going to face it. And what are they going to do when they are dragged before the courts? What are they going to do when they're dragged before authorities? When they're faced with prison? When they're faced with some sort of physical harm? When they're faced with death? What are they going to do? Are they going to do like the apostles did and say, "We can't stop speaking about this name, about what we know to be true"? Are they going to say, "You go ahead and persecute us. We rejoice that we are considered worthy to suffer shame. We'll give an answer for our hope"? Or are they going to cower in fear and say, "Well, discretion is the better part of valor here. I'm not going to venture into that field where I might be imprisoned or I might be beaten and flogged or I might be mistreated in some way, so I don't want to be labeled as some sort of freak. You know, I'll just kind of avoid that sort of thing." But notice what Peter again says. "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense." Always being ready. Sometimes being ready. When the time is right, I should be ready. That is right as I determine it is right. When the coast is clear, I should give an answer. Or when I'm facing even the possibility of certain harm and death, imminently, what should I do? I should do exactly what Peter said. Also, there is a way that I need to do that. I know that everything we think about in terms of studying with someone or teaching someone the gospel is something that has to be analyzed on a case-by-case basis. it's going to be a lot easier to study with someone who has a receptive heart and an open mind and has a very gentle disposition than someone who comes to the table breathing fire, already mad that they're there. And I'm talking not about us, the presenters of the gospel, the ones we're going to teach. I can remember seeing two people. This is not relating to the scriptures necessarily, but I remember seeing two people years ago meet one another, and one of them went to shake the hand of the other and said, "I'm so and so," and the first thing out of that other person's mouth was, "Well, you look pretty stupid to me." Well, how do you figure that conversation went from there? It's not going to go very well. Sometimes the tone that someone uses dictates where a conversation goes and how that's going to play out. And if I come to teach the gospel to someone and they're already antagonistic and going, then it may cause me to raise my voice a little bit. It may cause me to be a little more forceful. And even in that, I need to be careful with the words that I use. Colossians 4 and verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person." And I'm not, again, saying that when we go in to teach someone that we should be so soft when we go in that it's almost like just a dish rag or something like that, just so soft, you know. "Well, I appreciate you having me here to teach you, and I'll do everything I can to answer your questions." And when they start going in, "Well, I haven't really thought about that, and I don't want to get you upset." I'm not saying we should ever have that disposition at all. But we also shouldn't try to burn bridges right off the bat. Our goal is to teach people. Our goal is to convert them by way of the truth to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means we're going to have an approachable disposition. But it could be that a study like that can become contentious. And it may be that we have to respond that way. And I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about in kind or returning fire for fire. I'm talking about an Elijah situation with the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, when he had to prod them a little bit and a little bit of sarcasm. "Well, maybe he's asleep. Why don't you holler a little bit louder for him? Maybe he's gone on a journey somewhere." Well, sometimes I may use that tone to show the fallacy of a position that someone has come up with. Suppose I were studying with a homosexual. Suppose a homosexual actually decided to sit down and study with me and made the argument that I presented this morning that one might make. Well, the problem back there in Sodom and Gomorrah was they just weren't hospitable. And then he presents the hospitable argument from "Bring them out that we may know them." Well, I might be a little sarcastic about that. I might say, "Well, looky here. You've got yourself meeting yourself coming back there." I might kind of point that out to him. But I'm not going to say, "You look pretty stupid to me," you know, in responding to him in that way. So I need to make sure that when I'm giving an answer, I give it in a kind way. And again, if I'm going to give an answer to these questions or the challenges that are coming, whatever my responsibility is in that, that harkens back to what we said a moment ago about the need to receive the teaching of Scripture. We have to study. We have to have a daily, diligent Bible study as best we possibly can. Timothy is told in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, "Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." We've had some meetings since I've been here, not many. I think we've had four if you count the in-house meeting. We had Jeremiah Cox come and preach for us. We've had Mickey Galloway, and we've had Tom Thornhill, and we have confidence in these men. We would invite any one of them back. Why? Because they have demonstrated a willingness to study the Scriptures so as to not mishandle the Scriptures, to give an answer if challenged. And again, I'm not talking about stump the preacher. I'm not talking about put them in front of the audience to see what we can find out they don't know. I'm talking about when someone is seeking the truth or even being antagonistic and mocks the truth, if we're going to give an answer, we need to be studied on that. I've told this before. I hope you'll forgive me for telling it again. You're probably tired of hearing about it. Years and years ago in a Tennessee courtroom, there was a trial that was going on, and the trial did not get underway on time, so the judge called the bailiff over to his bench and said, "What's going on?" And the bailiff said, "Well, we've misplaced the Bible. We don't have a Bible to swear the witness in on." And so the judge said, "Well, I've got places to be today and things to do. Let's just settle this right now." He called everybody to order and he said, "Is there a member of the Church of Christ here?" And an old fellow in overalls in the back stood up and said, "Your Honor, I'm a member of the Church of Christ." He said, "Would you come here?" And he came forward. He said, "Just have the witness place his hand on this man's head. I'll accept his testimony on that basis because, as the judge said, these Church of Christ people," and I cringe when I even quote that, "these Church of Christ people know enough Bible that I'll accept his testimony on that basis." Now, there's an upside and a downside to that. The downside is, no matter how much that man may have known about the Scriptures, he is not equivalent to the Scriptures. The upside of that is, do you see how the members of the Lord's church were perceived by someone, even a worldly judge, that he thought enough of a member of the Lord's church to consider him worthy of replacing for the moment the Bible because the reputation of members of the Lord's church was, as Bill Cavender told me years ago, walking, talking Bibles. And that's what we ought to be. And we cannot be that by accident. It's going to take some study. And many a Christian has been unprepared to give an answer to a Bible question because they've not spent the time they needed to in study. And you cannot imagine how harmful that is to the cause of Christ. Now, again, it's fair if you're a studious Christian, someone asks you a question you don't know, and you can just say, "Well, listen, I haven't thought of that. That's a really good question, by the way." You can kind of encourage them by saying that. I'm not saying to be deceitful, but that's a really good question. I appreciate that. Nobody's ever asked me that. If you would give me a chance to go home and study that, I'd like to do that and get back to you on that. I think that's fair. There's nothing wrong with that. They should be willing to let you do that. You could certainly ask them a number of questions they don't know. They'd need to go home and study about it, wouldn't they? So it should only be fair that they would do that for you. But what about those that are members of the Lord's church that don't ever pick up the Bible all week long? They show up most every Sunday, probably not much more than that, and they don't study the Scriptures, they don't pore over them, they don't see them the same way we do as the words of eternal life that we need to digest and know back and forth. These brethren can cause irreparable harm to the cause of Christ by not being prepared to give an answer because they look as if it's not important. They just look like, "Well, I could care less about that, giving an answer to that question. So you know what? I'll tell you what, just leave me alone. I've got a Big Mac I've got to put down here." It's like anything is better than dealing with that. And that's a shame. We have to be prepared to give an answer. One final point. We need to be prepared for the coming of Christ according to His promise. We sang songs about heaven tonight, about the promised land. We need to be prepared for the coming of the Lord, which is often referred to as the second coming of Christ. Jesus referenced His return. He didn't call it that. He didn't call it the second coming. But we call it that from the standpoint that He came first to save mankind. He will come secondly, not with reference to sin, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 28, but rather for eternal salvation. In John 14, when discussing with His apostles what was ahead for Him, He said in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Some of the imagery that I get out of that text is when the Lord returns, what will He do? He'll hand over the kingdom to the God and Father, the many dwelling places. Nevertheless, He promises to return. That's what He promised His apostles, and that promise remains true to this day. They were reminded of that promise as He ascended to the Father fulfilling the prophecy of Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, that one like a son of man came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and a kingdom was given to him. He fulfills that, and while he's, just imagine that scene, by the way, they're watching him just go up. Here he is on the ground with them talking, and then he just goes up, and he disappears into the clouds. And Luke records in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 that after Jesus had given them the commission, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going up, behold, two men, or angels, in white clothing, stood beside them, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go to heaven." They were reminded of the promise. Paul also wrote of the second coming of Christ in several passages, although in 1 Corinthians 15 he does not mention it there. He deals in that text, in that chapter, with the resurrection of Christ. But there's an implication of his second coming when you put together other texts that he penned. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we'll be changed." Remember that now. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Now go back there to what he said. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. When is that going to happen? I know, the trumpet will sound. But when is that going to happen, that the dead will be raised imperishable? John 5 and verse 28. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, but an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, those who did evil to the resurrection of judgment or condemnation." In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a picture of that. In verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. We who are alive and remain will be those whose bodies have changed into that which is imperishable, that which is incorruptible." When will this happen? Well, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2 that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So we can deduce from that that the time of his second coming is known by no man. In Matthew 24 and in verse 36, Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. How often I have shaken my head in anger and disgust when some fellow has figured out some other date that Jesus is coming, gets up on the stage, boldly declares it, and just overlooks the fact that Jesus said that when he was on earth, even he didn't know. Now, who does that man think he is to presume to know something that the Lord himself said even the Son doesn't know? That's pretty arrogant. That is a bridge too far, to be sure. Again, in Matthew 25 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." And we're going to learn in 2 Peter 3 in a few weeks in verse 10 about the destruction of all that remains. When Jesus returns, everything that exists will be burned up with intense heat. "For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up." But the sad thing about this is that when he comes again, there will be a time of great despair for many. I'm not talking about some false notion of a 7-year period of tribulation after he comes. That's it. When he comes again, it's over. The righteous go to heaven, the wicked lose their soul, but not before the judgment takes place. So when he comes again and takes the kingdom to his Father, the judgment takes place. Those whose names are found written in the book of life will enter into the glorious hope and home of heaven. Those whose names are not found in the book of life will suffer eternal despair. As we noticed in John 5, verses 28 and 29, and other texts demonstrate this as well. Matthew 25, for the sake of time, we'll just not read that, but we'll paraphrase. There were those in Matthew 25, verses 33 through 46, that were described as sheep and goats. The sheep were the faithful. They were the ones who heard the voice of the Lord through His word and obeyed it, and they were admitted entrance into the eternal kingdom. Those that were goats were those who rejected the Lord. They lived sinfully. They lived an evil lifestyle that was separate from God's divine will. As a result of that, they suffered eternal punishment. This is what Matthew 25 and verse 46 tells us. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The question for me and for you, are we ready for the Lord's return? I pray that we are. Those who love the Lord and serve the Lord faithfully are preparing themselves right now to serve Him on earth so that heaven may be their home, because they're looking forward to His return. Are you making ready for those things that apply to the soul eternally so that heaven can be your home? We hope so, and we hope that something we've said tonight might have pricked your heart if you need to obey the gospel. We may have one or more present that needs to do that. And if you do, why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. The Lord, before He departed from His apostles, told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16 and in verse 16. We can assist you in doing that tonight if you're subject to the invitation. If you have obeyed the gospel but have not been faithful to the Lord, you're out of duty, then take this time to make all things right with Him in repentance and prayer. If it's a public sin, acknowledge it publicly. We'll pray with you and for you. So if we can help you as it relates to the call of the gospel and your responsibility in responding to it, we're here to do that and ask you to let that be known if you're subject by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.